All right. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. First Corinthians, really, chapter 11 begins with the last verse of chapter 10. And it's just and the transition between these two chapters is actually really helpful because he's going from talking about really personal challenges that the Corinthian church was facing. So a lot of what he dealt with although it was for the whole congregation and things that the congregation was struggling with, they really play out on a personal level and answers the question, what do I need to do to serve God? In chapter 11, he transitions and starts answering questions for the congregation that talk about what are we doing as a church and what do we need to do when we gather. So that's really the transition here. In the middle of this transition, Paul does a great job summing up our attitude as to how we should approach God and how we should measure what we do. In chapter 10, verse, let me take a, I'll back up. Chapter 10 and verse 23 here. It says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And here you see this attitude of, we have a lot of freedoms in Christ, but our freedoms are not intended to give us no accountability before God. And so he begins his summary statement as this idea, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, and not all things edify, but love does edify. And verse 24 kind of captures that idea. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That's actually same sentiment reflected in fact, a very similar sentiment to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although, or let me back up. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So really, you see this idea of looking out for someone else, and that's what Jesus does. But here in chapter in 1 Corinthians 10, he says the same thing. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And then he goes on and gives an example of this and summarizes his statement by saying, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's such a great summary is whatever I do, I should be able to offer it to God and glorify him with it. Is this fitting for worship? And that's really the goal here. So that might mean surrendering rights that you know you have in order to glorify God. And that's really what he says is whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do whatever you do to the glory of God. Give no offense to either Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved, be imitators of me, just as also I am of Christ. So here Paul is saying, you know what I do? The reason I give up my rights in order to serve others is because I'm seeking the glory of God. I want you to do that and imitate me just as I'm an imitator of Christ. So really 11 verse 1 ties in the whole thought that's been, that it should be verse whatever verse 34 of chapter 10, but they put it in, they put the unfortunate chapter break here. So in verse 2 of chapter 11, he now changes gears. And he's addressing a problem, and it's really an interesting problem that's coming up because it blends together two things, cultural expressions and God's standard. And it's really an interesting concept that gets brought up here because you really see Paul addressing two things in order to solve a problem. And it really is an adaptation of what he's saying in this previous section. He's saying all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. meaning there's a lot of things you can do that don't benefit or don't help the church. And in this case, what it seems to be, and we'll read it, but just as a kind of, as you're reading it, something to keep in mind, it seems to be that the Christian women converts are expressing their freedom in Christ by throwing off societal and social norms as women, and trying to take a less traditional, more authoritative role in their homes and in the church. So this is really kind of seems like what Paul is addressing here. And it really falls under the idea, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So as Paul goes through and addresses this, there's a societal element to this, is what's acceptable in society. And there's a church element or a spiritual aspect to this, what has God established? And both of those things need to mesh together in order for us to be honoring what God has given us to do as Christians. So let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 11, starting in verse 2, and we'll just read the first few chapters. Also, take note, as the text scrolls past your screen, you'll note that there are two, that the word head shows up quite a bit. The ones I have double boxed, that head means authority head. So that means they're an authoritative head. The ones with a single line box, that means literal head, the head on your shoulders. He uses the same Greek word with some different tenses in order to communicate this. So there's a sort of a poetic rhythm to it. But really, Paul is talking, he talks about, so as we see in verse 3, Christ is the head of every man. That means he's the authority of he has authority over men. And then you might see in verse 4, where it says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. You'll see that one is talking about his literal head, the other is talking about disgracing his authoritative head. So just as we read through, that's just the distinction made. Double box is for authority, single box is for literal head. And that's just kind of a visual cue for as we read through this. Let's go ahead and start in verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is head of a woman, and God is head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a woman for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel. So we'll go ahead and stop there. And that is, to me, it's one of those things where if you try to just take it for what it says, it's a little bit hard to palate or hard to process. So there's a few things we can do to break this down. And I think really the core of the message is purpose. What is Paul's purpose in saying that? And what is the purpose he's trying to communicate to the Corinthian church? And if you take the purpose first, that's really going to help us to clarify some of the other elements that happen in this. So the purpose Paul is really getting at is respecting the chain of authority that God has established. That's really the goal here in doing this. So how are we going to respect the chain of authority that God has established? What does that look like, and what do you need to do to do that? Secondarily, he's talking in this is... that's what he's describing with head coverings and stuff is what it looks like to show that respect. And really, that's the secondary issue here. So there's two issues. One is the goal of honoring your head. And secondary is the goal is what does it look like? And what how do you express that authority that has been placed on you? So let's go and get started here. He starts out by praising them. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. This is an interesting phrase here. It means he's saying that they do a pretty good job about holding firmly to the things passed down. Now, Paul, in this case, you see him saying that I told you some things to do and you guys do it. The traditions is just basically means that which is passed down. So there's all sorts of things that you can look at that would be church traditions. You might say meeting on the first day of the week is a church tradition, not because it's just the day that everybody tends to do on. That might be what we think tradition is. It's just something we've all always done without really necessarily a defining reason. It really means the thing that I gave you to do. Traditions can be made up, but in this case, he's talking about the I gave you some specific things to do and you do them, which is good. But now he's clarifying maybe some of the purposes of these traditions and dealing with some of the issues that are coming up. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. So we get the first thing is a man. And I think the Greek word here really specifically deals with husband. But just that idea of the words, pretty much the word for man is universal. It can be translated husband, man, and even young man, I believe. But it says that Christ is the head. So a man answers to Christ as far as his where he takes his orders from, per se. And the woman is the head, and the man is the head of a woman. So now you see this aspect of chain of authority. So a woman has two heads, right? Her husband and then Christ. And then technically three, right? Because there's the wife, and then the husband, and then Christ, and then it says God is the head of Christ. So then you'd have God on the top of this chain of authority. That's really what Paul's, the emphasis of this whole teaching is really that idea, is how do we honor God by honoring our heads, and what does that look like? So verse 4, it says, now every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, and every woman who has on her head uncovered while praying and prophesying disgraces her head. So let's think about this for a moment. The thing that's taking place is praying or prophesying. And this is really a critical element here because this is happening in the church. And it's one of those things where challenging to think of because we don't see the same thing in our churches is the idea of prophesying and praying. So there were times, I mean, this seems to be, there were times when you would have this prophesying and praying taking place in the church. And what I would say about this is prophesying is definitely an exercise of a spiritual gift. So that's really the context of that is when you're exercising a spiritual gift. There are two ways that praying is used in the scripture. One is just by praying, the way we would consider it. And there's another type of praying that would be inspired praying. And I would say that this probably falls into this category because both of these things kind of have a similarity. I would say it falls into that category. Later on, and we'll see this later on, take note of it later on, it talks about that if someone is prophesying and then the Spirit gives another a prophecy, then the first person is to be quiet while the second person begins to speak. And it's also well known in the church. In fact, if you look in the end of book of Acts, the evangelist Philip had seven daughters who were prophets. And so you see, they were prophetesses. So there would be an aspect where women would prophesy. And now if you had an assembly someone's prophesying, and the Holy Spirit gives another prophecy to a woman, how would she respectfully convey her message that God has given her within the church? What would that look like? So there's kind of several things that are being specified here. That's good to keep in mind as we read this, is this is saying, while this is taking place, here's the approach. So it says, if that's going to take place, if a man is going to do it, he is not to cover his head, because that would disgrace him. That means he's not to act as if, put a sign of authority on himself, as if he's subjecting himself the way a woman would. So a man is not supposed to do that. That would go counter to society, but also counter to what God has given him to do. Conversely, though, it says every woman who has her head uncovered, so disgraces her head. And so here you have a woman, let's say she uncovers her head while in the assembly and begins praying or prophesying, led by the Spirit, in a unrespectful way of not respecting her head, then that is a disgrace to her, because she disgraces her head. So she's bringing shame to her head. And if you shame your head, you're also shaming his head. So this chain of command breaks down. That's really what's being talked about here. Just let me take a moment. You have any questions about this aspect of it? Is there any clarifications that you would like for me to make, or say more about something?
Yeah, Steve, I have a question about the praying. How do you know that that is a Holy Spirit induced or whatever, a Holy Spirit, you know, praying through the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit, or a miraculous praying, or whatever it is exactly that you said? How do you know that?
It would just be a, I don't know that I could say that it's that's definitely what it is, but I would say the context would carry that meaning better than the meaning of just any praying in general.
Straight.
So I think that, yeah. And this whole section deals with spiritual gifts, and I think this is just the beginning of that. So that's why I would say the context would carry that meaning better than it would carry just any time you pray. And also in later on in the context, it says, I do not, like women aren't to lead in the service. And so then I would also say that, you know, just mundane prayer, if you want to call it that, would probably be something that would be a leading role, where, if God says, okay, here's a spirit-led prayer, that would be a little bit different thing. So you would be actually responding to a command from God in this case, but you couldn't dishonor your head because you were being led by the Spirit. So that's why I would draw that conclusion, but I don't know that I could force that conclusion, but that's my view of it based on the context.
Seems to make the most sense.
Yeah. Yeah. So, all right. So there's this two situations about dishonoring your head, one for a man if he covers his head, one for the woman if she uncovers her head. Verse 6, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also shave her hair off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is in the image of God, but the woman is the glory of a man. So I want to stop right there for a moment. Verse 6. In our society today, is it a shameful thing for a woman to have short hair or a shaved head? In American society, is that something that would be offensive for people to do to themselves?
I don't like it, but I guess it's not offensive.
Yeah, I mean, it as opposed to, you know, hair that goes, you know, longer hair that would go below the shoulder line, it's not an offensive thing. It's a style thing, and in our culture, short hair is not a sign on a woman of anything. It just is what it is. And the same thing with men, if they have long hair. Now, I don't prefer it, but societally, I think it's kind of standard that you don't look at a man with long hair and think, oh, that guy is not a man because of his hair, or he's effeminate, or that sort of a thing. And even in Roman culture, hair length changed. So in more the Roman culture that was Rome at large, they would have kind of a short haircut. But like in Sparta, they favored shoulder length hair. So it would be, you know, kind of down to their shoulders. So there was just all these, there's different cultural elements to this. And what Paul is speaking to is the culture of Corinth. And here's the way I would kind of illustrate this, and it kind of helps it to be a little bit more understandable. America, this is the short hair is not the sign of whether or not you're trying to throw off the bonds of society or societal norms. But if you went over to the Middle East or Eastern culture, it is common. In fact, it is normal for women to cover their heads in order to show respect and to comply with societal norms. So let's just say you're in the Middle East and you convert a Muslim who is used to wearing a hijab, and she says, hey, I'm a Christian, now I'm free in Christ, and she stops wearing the traditional clothing for their culture. What's the impact of that going to be on the people who see her doing that? It's not going to be, oh, look at her, she's free in Christ. It's going to be, what kind of sinful teaching is being taught over there to cause her to act like this? And so there's a cultural effect that's taking place if she just throws off everything that is kind of culturally and societally accepted for something different. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. And it seems to be what the women in the Church of Corinth were doing, is they were not, and in Roman culture, it was common to wear some sort of a hood or head covering is a sign of, you know, that's just what women did. That was there, and it had a symbolism, apparently, of honoring the authority of your husband. You start just throwing that stuff off, and it causes a problem. And it's interesting because in our society, it's a little bit different because, you know, you'll see sometimes women will say, because of this verse, well, I have to cover my head when I'm at church. I would say, well, I don't think that's that. And obviously, if your conscience comes into play, if it's your conscience, you can do that or wear a hat or whatever people do. But that is a lot of times is said, okay, well, that's not really what that means. But if you turn the tables a little bit, I never wear a hat to church, and I would never wear a hat to church. And I always take my hat off when I pray. And also, if the anthem is being played, I'll take my hat off. There are times, like, and culturally, that is a American cultural norm, which is pretty standard. To take your hat off. And I teach my son that as well. And but because it is culturally a thing that we do even in American culture. So I just think it's kind of interesting where sometimes I've talked to women who do head coverings, and we've talked about whether or not you need to cover your head or not, what the Bible actually teaches. But then you turn the tables on me, is I don't put a hat on when I'm praying. I take it off. So, you know, but you just see that there maybe some things have carried over to our culture and other things maybe haven't. But it also probably depends on what part of the country you live in and other things as well. But the point is not strictly on the action of covering your head. The point is really focused on, am I bringing glory to and honoring the person I am under the authority of? And that's really what Paul is getting at, is take actions that recognize the authority that's been put on you. So verse 7, that's really what he's talking about here, he's like, it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off and or her head shaved, let her cover her head. And so he's just making a cultural, here's the cultural standard, and here's what you need to do in this case. And verse 7, same thing. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of a man. So now we're looking at, what has God done? How did God organize things? And Paul uses illustrations to make his point, and he uses maybe five illustrations here. The first one is, if you don't think it's good to shave your head, then don't uncover your head. So there's an illustration there. And then he goes on to another illustration. A man ought not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of a man. For man did not originate from woman, but woman from a man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. This is not a teaching that says that you get to dominate. That's not all the scripture says on this subject. But for Paul's purposes here, he's just saying there is a birth order. God created the man, intended man to have a leading role, and then he created a woman, and she has a purpose in the man, but she was not put, her purpose is not the leading role. I think that's really the thing, is God made her for a purpose, and it's a glorious purpose, but it's not the leadership role. That's not what he made her for. He made her for a different purpose, to fill the needs, to fulfill the need that man was lacking. So it's not, and so when man does what God created him for, then he honors God. And when a woman does what God created her for, she completes her husband in this case, and brings glory to him, which brings glory to God. So there is a purpose for things. And that's really Paul's point, is honor God's purpose in what God has created. Verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel. All right, verse 10, I really could not tell you what this means specifically. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And most commentators really don't have any good feedback on this. The best I would probably, I have something that I've thought about, but I really just don't know on this. Like, to me, the illustration is lost. I don't know if any of you have some feedback on this that might be helpful. I've read a lot of, okay, here's what it could mean, and here's what it could mean, and here's what it could mean. One person says it's because the angels watch the church, and so if you don't recognize your authority, then the angels are going to see us acting out of line. I don't think that's the case. I think there's a possibility. There's another scripture that I really don't understand. That is in, I don't understand the full meaning of it, but in Revelation, Jesus gives instruction to John to write to the angel of the church of Sardis or Laodicea or whatever, but he's like, address it to the angel of the church. And it seems to be that either that is a leadership role, or probably more likely a representative to God of that particular congregation. But either way, the point, Paul is still, he's making the same point. He's just using a different illustration. The illustration is keep things in order, because of the angels, whatever that particularly means. So there's not a lot of explanation on that, but I really just don't understand. I haven't found a satisfying explanation, so I'm just going to have to say that one's lost on me. Verse 11, however, in the Lord, hey, Steve, neither is woman independent. Yeah.
Sorry. So I'm just curious, because of the passage in Revelation, do you think that there is an angel for each congregation? And then possibly. And then from other passages, do each of us have an angel?
I don't know. I there are things like that are, to me, there's not any clear explanation on it. Like, for instance, Jesus talks about that the angel for the children stand before the Lord. I don't really know what that means exactly. But it seems to be that there's, and it makes sense, right? I mean, I remember my childhood. There's a lot of things that probably I shouldn't have made it through that I did. And it's possible that there's an angel looking out for me, you know, and maybe looking out for children. In Daniel, Michael comes to Daniel after Daniel starts fasting and praying for like 10 days or something. But he's in a weakened state. And what Michael says to Daniel is, I delayed coming to you because the angel of Persia resisted me and Gabriel came and helped me. So I was able to overcome him. So now here's the future. So it seems that's another one of those scriptures. I really couldn't tell you what it meant exactly, but it seems to be that each nation has a spiritual representative in heaven. And Michael was the representative of Israel, and that's clear. But there was another angel of Persia that was a representative of Persia. That would make sense for the church to be that way too, because you have basically different cities that the church is the kind of the spiritual element of the city, and there's a connection to God and could be a messenger that goes from the church to God. I really don't know though, because the Bible's a little unclear on some of that stuff. So I think it's possible, but I don't know that I could prove it by scripture, but the scripture alludes that something like that goes on, but it doesn't say specifically what. So
okay. Thanks.
Yeah. I mean, it's one of those things. It's hard. Sometimes it's, you want to say more than the Bible, but you just got to stop where the Bible stops. And so it alludes to things like that, but doesn't say, it doesn't explain it. It gives no explanation. So, but obviously Paul had some explanation, but I don't understand it clearly. Verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of the woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So here you see, he talks about, man being made before the woman, and the woman being made for the glory of a man, and God and man for the glory of God. But then here he shows the equality. It's not that man is better than a woman or independent of a man, and man is not independent of a woman. Every man has his mother, and every woman was, and women were drawn from man. So God created a system, is really, I think that's the idea here, is God created a system. This isn't about value, because there's men and women have equal value before God. And in fact, you could probably look back at chapter or verse 3. It says that God is the head of Jesus. Does that mean Jesus is somehow a lesser God, than the Father? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that there is a order of authority, and Jesus made the covenant that he would come down and be our sacrifice. God, part of the covenant was to be the Father. And so there's this father-son relationship, and there's an authority structure there. And Jesus took that on in order to be our Savior. And it's a similar arrangement between men and women. It's not that one has more value than the other, and in the Lord, they have equal value. But there's also a covenant there that that puts women under the authority of a man. So really, you see this just being upheld by Paul. So it says, so they're equal, but all things originate in God, but there's an authority structure there. 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. This is an interesting illustration as well. What did you guys learn from nature about the length of hair? Like, when you look at nature, what does it teach you about the length of someone's hair? It's just an interesting thing to consider. It might be, and this is where you see it's probably a cultural norm. men have short hair, women have long hair. That seems to be the way of things. It seems to be a defining characteristic of man, of a man, to have short hair. That's what he's saying. A defining characteristic of a man is to have short hair. A defining characteristic of a woman is to have long hair. So in their culture, that was how you tell them apart. That's what he means by, doesn't nature teach us? Is how do we tell each other apart? We actually have a that type of saying in our own culture. What does it mean if you say that man's wife really wears the pants in that family? What does it mean? It means that she's the one who calls the shots. She's the one who's in charge. She's in the leadership role. And Paul might say here that men, you really ought to wear the pants in your own family. Isn't that the way it should be? It doesn't nature teach us that men should wear the pants? And you might say, well, it's a cultural statement, right? And even I don't even know if it's accurate today as it may have been in the 50s, but it's that same sort of concept where the idea is who is in the leadership role and who is calling the shots or that sort of a thing. And Paul is saying, look, it's a natural thing. That's how you tell men and women apart, is by the length of hair. And we have defining things in our own culture that you can see this is a difference between men and women. Now, there are subsets of culture that are trying to blur that line. But overall, there are things culturally that define and show what is a man, who's the men, and who's the women. I think haircuts would be one of them, even though it may not be short and long. It's just the style of haircut. But I don't know that that is ultimately a thing. Maybe wearing makeup might be that sort of a thing. That's also not ultimately a thing, because women who don't wear makeup don't look manly. Maybe dresses would probably be a bigger deal, where if you see someone in a dress, it shouldn't be a man. And that is abrasive, although that's not a defining characteristic for women. It's just is something unique to women. And I would say that there are a lot of unique things that women do and maybe a lot of unique things that men do. And there is a definition of what it means to be a man and a woman culturally. And Paul is saying, maintain those things. However, it's defined in your culture. And there may be even church cultures where they think, okay, women cover their heads. And now you see that it becomes a culturally relevant thing for that group. And I would say then you would have to do that because you wouldn't want to be offensive. And that's really the idea, is doing the thing that expresses a willingness to submit yourself to what God has given you to do. And that's, Paul is illustrating that. But look in this last verse 16. I appreciate what Paul says here, because he gives these illustrations, but I don't know that he is convinced that they are the strongest argument. And in verse 16, he says, but if anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor of the churches of God. So here he gives all these illustrations. He's giving us a time teaching. Okay, here's some ways to think about this. Verse 16, but if you're going to be contentious about it, we have no other practice. Just do it. This is what I'm telling you to do. So he relies on reason and logic, but he also just says, here's the practice of the church. You need to honor that practice. So that's kind of how he finishes up. And I think it's interesting because, yeah, like the angel thing, maybe culturally that meant more to them than it does to us today. But in the end, Paul says, here's our practice. We have an authority structure that needs to be recognized, and you're responsible to recognize it as you participate in the worship of the Lord. And that's actually an important concept that's going to carry over to this next section as well, is because we're talking about a different topic. But the concept still carries, is what are we going to do as we participate in worship to God? We have responsibilities there to do, and we need to keep it orderly, the things we do in worship to God. So is there any questions to be added to that? I mean, it's kind of like one of the questions, are there any questions that you have to be added to that section?
Steve, I don't know if this is appropriate to put in here, but these passages about who is head of whom, and then the other passages about women not having authority within the church. I think it's interesting that it's not uncommon in a lot of congregations that the women in the church are smarter than the men. They're more organized than the men, and they get more things done than the men. And yet the men are supposed to be the heads. And I just wonder why God set it up that way sometimes. And I think, oh, those poor women have got to be so frustrated with the knuckleheads that are running this congregation. But I also think it shows it helps teach them humility or patience or I don't know what, but I just think it's interesting that there's been a bunch of times I've been in congregations where, like, the women are smarter. Why are we in charge? So I just think it's interesting. I wonder what exactly God's purpose was in doing that. And also, I have to praise the women that are patient enough to say, well, you know what? I wouldn't do it this way, but it's not my job. And so they let it go. I think it's interesting.
Dan, yes. What you were saying, I have to say, it's probably a good thing that women aren't in authority, because we run more on emotion, and it might be kind of crazy with us in charge.
Maybe so, but I don't know. Yeah, maybe so. I don't
know. Yeah, so just kind of an interesting counterpoint to that, and I don't necessarily embrace this, but I thought it was an interesting observation that when I was thinking about becoming a preacher, I went and talked with Lowell Williams, and I was sitting, we went out to lunch with he and Helen Williams, his wife, obviously. But Helen, one thing she mentioned is she says, you know, if you go into a congregation that has a lot of contention and a lot of division, look to the women. That was her observation. I think that, you know, it's just one of those things is there is influence. And I think Dan is talking about the positive. There's also a negative aspect of that. But the real thing is, it's not about who's capable. It's about what has God organized. And I think in heaven, it's going to look a lot different than in the church. In that Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who serves the most. So if we're talking about how we use our where God has given us, when we get to heaven, we might see a lot of women leaders there because they serve. And if men are neglecting that responsibility to serve, then they're not going to have that same part. And if you look at that is consistently, God serves everyone. Jesus served everyone, and they're the greatest. So really, I think if we put emphasis on the what we interpret as a honorable position or an influential position, we are not putting an emphasis on what God has told me to do. And I think that's really the thing we need to embrace here. And that's what Paul is trying to get them to embrace, is what God has given you to do is enough, and it's good, and it's perfect for you. And I think really that's what we need to embrace in this, is it's not about who's more capable to lead. I would agree. I think there are good women leaders and maybe brilliant women leaders. In fact, definitely there are brilliant women leaders. You can look in history and see that. And also just look in companies and throughout our country where women have taken leadership roles and done really well with that. So this is not a comment of what women are capable of. All this is a comment on is, what has God given you to do? And God has given gender role an emphasis in Scripture. And I think that embracing that is honoring and glorifying to God. And I think that if that's our purpose, then that's what we'll do. And if that's not our purpose, then we'll do something different. And you see the contrast here in Corinth, because the women were saying, hey, I'm free in Christ. I'm going to do what I want to do. And what Paul, what God says is, don't do what you want to do. Do what I've given you to do.
Yeah, do the job.
Give up the.
Yeah, do the job I've given you.
Yeah, and even when you talk about congregations where you see the women organized and doing a lot and the men kind of schlubbing around, the women can subject themselves to those schlubs and give them an example of hard work. And then they are glorifying their position. So if that happens, then that's a shame on the man, not a call to women for leadership. The women are honoring God in what they do. And I think that's really a blessing for the men to have that.
Yeah, I do too. What's a schlug?
A schlub? I don't know. It's just, I think it's a sound that captures, I don't know. I think of kind of like, you know, disheveled, not doing anything, kind of lazy, ignoring your work and that sort of a thing. So.
Well, I like it.
A comment that I have is just, even though when you look at the Bible, God put it in place that like the elders of a church have to have a strong spouse in order to qualify to be an elder. So, I mean, and you can't tell me that they don't rely on those women for advice or just to, you know, so it's part of the, you know, part of the marriage and part of the church structure.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And if even, you know, as we talk about authority and what does authority look like, I always think that the woman in Proverbs, the woman who's glorified in Proverbs, she makes all sorts of decisions and does a lot of things now there are in subjection to her husband, which means they honor him, but she has freedom to act in a lot of ways. And if you think about Joseph in Potiphar's house, it says all Potiphar was definitely the guy in charge, and Joseph was definitely the slave. But it says Potiphar concerned himself with his food and everything else he left to Joseph. He delegated all that leadership to Joseph. And really, I think that is a good image. Maybe not the just I'm only care about my own stuff, but just that idea of delegation and saying to giving your wife authority to do things and to take responsibility for her part of your family and her responsibilities without having interference of her husband, I think is actually a biblical example in there. So, it's a huge help. Like it is a blessing when a husband and a wife are working together in the right way. And I just think that God has given us a blessing in that. So what time is it? 10:53. I don't think we have time to really go through this next section. So next week we'll get into the Lord's Supper part of it. But here's just a warm up for that part of the scripture here. A lot of times, like if you go back to Matthew 26, the easy one for me to remember, Matthew 26:26. You see Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And he does it on what most likely is a Thursday. And he does it in an upper room. He is carrying out the Jewish Passover feast and then interjects on a particular part of that his own words. This is the bread represents my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is the blood that was shed on your behalf. Do this in remembrance of me, which would have been a deviation from what would normally be said in that part of the feast. And that's what we have from Jesus recorded in the Gospels. In John chapter 14, it talks about, and let me see if I can just look this up really quick. John chapter 14, verse 26. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In chapter 16, it says, he will take from me and give to you. He's going to teach you things that you can't handle now. So this is actually here in chapter 11 is what I would say is the further revelation about the Lord's Supper. And the reason why that's important is because some people will say, oh, maybe we should take the Lord's Supper on Thursday because that's when Jesus did it. But the reality of this is that Paul here in this reveals the purpose and the meaning and the practice of serving the Lord's Supper. And it's so that's what chapter 11 does. It gives the further revelation that we didn't have. And this isn't the first time we've seen this in this book. In chapter 7, we see further revelation from the Holy Spirit about marriage, where Jesus didn't teach about believers being married to unbelievers. Paul does, and he says, not the Lord, but I say unto you. And here Paul is doing the same thing, where he's saying, here's what the Holy Spirit gave me, and quotes Jesus. And then he goes on to explain the reasoning behind taking the Lord's Supper. And even in the, if you take away the chapter breaks in this, which there weren't originally, chapter 16 says, on the first day of the week when you come together. And really, it's still talking about what we do as a church. And he says, take up a collection on the first day of the week and do it as you've prospered, but so that when I come, I don't have to take a collection when I get there. And the idea is put it in one spot. And he uses the first day of the week as the day which would be the time for them to take up that collection and keep it in one spot. So when Paul comes, he has to talk to one person who's in charge of the treasury there. And in that context is where chapter 11 falls too. And that would also indicate, when do I do this? On the first day of the week, when we come together. And that's what he says, as often as you come together here, and then later he'll say the first day of the week is when you come together. So anyway, it's kind of an interesting element to this, but it's the final revelation about what we are doing when we take the Lord's Supper. And he's given other things, talking about the unleavened bread and how we're to be unleavened. But this is actually a clarification and a further revelation from what Jesus did on the night of his death, because he didn't give them the whole picture yet, because he hadn't yet raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And that covenant hadn't been enacted yet in his blood. So Jesus gave the memorial and what it looks like. Paul gave the practice of the church, the tradition, if you will, and the date, the time to do it. So, Dan, you had a thought?
Yes, I did. I've run into some congregations that are, it seems like they are really good Bible students, and yet they celebrate the Lord's Supper like once a month or once a quarter. And I've never had an opportunity to talk to them like, how do you get that? I mean, where do you get this idea of once a quarter? It just, I don't understand, but they're intelligent and they're good Bible students. And so I was wondering next week if you had any observations, and it's okay if you say nope, but if you had any observations on how do they come up with this once a month, once a quarter kind of deal.
That's okay. All. Yeah, I can, you know, I'll go ahead and work on that. I mean, I could give the short answer now, but I will include, yeah, that. I'll also include the reasoning for the first day of the week throughout scripture. So I'll also throw that in as well for next week. Cause that, you know, it's one of those things where I think we accept it, but it's nice to at least have a refresher course on why and all the, there's a lot of scripture that talks about it. So yeah. I think that would be even though it's not as prevalent as other things sometimes, which is an interesting aspect to it as well. You would think it would just say, do it on the first day of the week, which there's not a scripture that just straight says that, unless you count 1 Corinthians 16, which is, you know, kind of an extension of the context, not the immediate context of the Lord's Supper. So, but yeah, I will talk about that next week as well.
Oh, that'd be great. Thanks.
Yep. So any other thoughts or questions before we close? If not, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.